Why are we here? Why are you here this morning? Could be various reasons given. Love for God, desire to learn, habit, some form of spiritual, religious entertainment. Didn't want to miss because of negative repercussions. Keeping up appearances. Ideally, we are here to worship. We are here to worship God. That's it, plain and simple. We sing songs, giving praise, giving honor, giving glory to God. We participate in the Lord's Supper. What is the purpose of that? It's a recognition of Christ's worthiness to be honored, remembering Him, looking for His second coming, all pointing toward who He is, a recognition that He is, in fact, worthy. We give of our means. We return to Him a portion of that which He's blessed us with, submitting to His command to do this in order to financially support His work, which is what? Carrying His message to the lost, giving His message in a situation like this to build up those who have responded to His message in obeying the gospel. Helping needy Christians, all carrying out His will because we reverence Him, because we submit to His will, because He is supreme, He is worthy to be obeyed. We offer prayers, prayers of thanks, prayers of praise, requests, all recognizing who God is, all recognizing His ability to hear us, His superiority over us, His ability to answer prayer. We attend and we study and we participate in Bible class and listen to a sermon, a message. We're here to learn. I understand that, and there are other factors involved in some of the other things we've discussed, but this is about our need, our desire for God's truth, God's word, guiding our lives. Again, another simple way of recognizing who He is and who we are. Our need for Him, His worthiness to be listened to be followed. Our attitude, our demeanor, our behaviors while we are here and while we are participating in all these things show our recognition or our lack of recognition of God's worthiness to be honored, to be praised, to be respected, to be worshiped. All these are forms of worship. And all through this lesson, I want us to keep in mind how we conduct ourselves during every act of worship. I want us to keep in mind how attentive, how respectful we are, and how we're teaching our children these attitudes about worshiping God. You'll note that we've reversed the order of worship this morning, and the reason for that is that we want this information we're looking at now to be fresh on our minds while we continue to worship in song after this lesson is over, while we pray, while we contribute, while we partake of the Lord's Supper. I want to focus on a few definitions of the word worship. From the Hebrew language, The word is defined as to worship, to prostrate, to bow down, to prostrate oneself. It's the act of bowing down in homage, which is generally done before a superior or a ruler. Now, this can be done, worship can be given to anything, and that's recognized in this. And as the definition goes further, this is from Vine's dictionary. You can pay homage to, you can bow down to an idol, to a beast, to a cow. It doesn't make any difference. The object is not discussed here. Obviously, the scriptures make it clear that God is the only one worthy of worship. From the Greek language, proskuneo is, I presume, how you pronounce that. To kiss toward is the idea of this word, to worship, to kiss toward. It's used of an act of homage and reverence to God, to Christ, to the beast, the image of the beast, to man, to demons, and so forth. Again, the only one who is worthy of worship is God, but again, recognizing simply that the word itself carries that fundamental definition. Vines goes on to say, the worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement to God of his nature, attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving, or by deed done in such acknowledgement. I'd like to read it from a few passages. You can turn with me or you can just listen. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is where Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. It says again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. Realize I just left out something I was going to read from Webster's dictionary. I'll pick up on that real quick before I proceed. It points out that the word worship is from the Old English word, which is worth-ship, which it doesn't look like it's to be pronounced that way, but that's fundamentally the meaning of the word there, worth rather, and ship. Worth is that which qualifies a person or a thing that lends importance, value, merit, deserving of worthy, meriting, depending on whether you use the noun or the adjective. Worth implies an intrinsic excellence resulting from superior moral, cultural, or spiritual qualities. And that's the word worth. And ship simply means, of course, the quality, condition, or state of. So it's the quality or condition of excellence due to superior qualities. And that's simply to give us the Hebrew, the Old Testament, the Greek New Testament, and also our English word, and that they all have these ideas of worth, worthiness, worship. Back to Matthew chapter 4, we're told the devil took Jesus on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only you shall serve. John chapter 4, the occasion of Jesus with the woman of Samaria, verses 21 through 24. In this discussion, verse 20, the woman says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Book of Revelation, chapter 4. We'll be singing a song, number 77, in just a moment, if you'd like to go ahead and get prepared for that. Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. This is the throne room scene in heaven. We're told the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are," here's our word, "worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." The Lamb's the one who took the scroll. The Lamb is Jesus Christ. "Each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and blessing and honor and glory and strength.'" "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. "All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" Let's sing, "Worthy Art Thou." As Keith read earlier, our worship should be characterized by joy. Like David, we should be glad to go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122 and verse 1. We should make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Psalm 100 verses 1 and 2. New Testament Christians took their faith, their food rather, with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Acts 2, 46 and 47. But what is it that the true worshiper should enjoy? Again, David says, "I will be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praise to your name, O God Most High." Psalm 9, verse 2. "Be glad in Jehovah and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy." Psalm 32, verse 11. "Rejoice in Jehovah, O you righteous." Psalm 33, verse 1. The source of joy and the acceptable worshiper is God, not the medium of worship itself. Faithful Christians worship not because they enjoy singing, but because they enjoy God. And so we face the danger of enjoying only the worship and not the worshiped. When we consider it a good song service, only when the singing is pretty, only when the prayers are poetic, only when the sermon is entertaining, are we not missing the point. When you enjoy a sermon, are you enjoying the precious truths of the gospel or simply the interesting or clever presentation? Good singing comes inevitably from a good heart. And if the heart's not one which rejoices in the Lord, it's impossible for the lips to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 13, verse 15. God has given us many things to enjoy, but the greatest gift is His own fellowship. And if you appreciate the power and glory and goodness of God, you'll enjoy telling Him so. Worship of God demands that we do not approach Him frivolously. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You're probably familiar with that text, the account of the burning bush with Moses. We're told, verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, Here I am. Then the Lord said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Seven festivals were designated as religious and national holidays. Book of Leviticus chapter 23, you can turn there. I'm not really going to spend time reading the text. But these festivals were often celebrated in family settings. But God's rules about worship set up an orderly, regular pattern of fellowship with Him. They allowed times for celebration, thanksgiving, as well as times to reverence and times of rededication. I'm going to look at just the purposes of, the importance of these seven festivals. Besides enjoying one Sabbath day of rest each week, the Israelites also enjoyed 19 days comprised of these seven festivals when the national holidays were celebrated. The Passover is the first one. It was a one-day festival. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, it is mentioned. Celebrated when God spared the lives of Israel's firstborn children in Egypt and freed the Hebrews from slavery. Its importance was that it reminded the people of God's deliverance. Unleavened bread was a seven-day festival, verses 6 through 8 of Leviticus chapter 23. Celebrated the Exodus, the departure from Egypt. It reminded the people of God's deliverance again. They were leaving the old life behind and entering a new way of living. Festival of First Fruits was a one-day festival, verses 9 through 14. Celebrated the first crops of the barley festival. Reminded the people how God provided for them. He was their deliverer. He was their provider. Pentecost, otherwise known as harvest, it was a one-day festival. Verses 15 through 22. Celebrated the end of the barley harvest, the beginning of the wheat harvest. It showed joy. It showed thanksgiving to God over the bountiful harvest. Feast of Trumpets, another one-day festival. The beginning of the seventh month, the civil new year, was what was being celebrated. It expressed joy. It expressed thanksgiving to God. The Feast of Trumpets. Did I just say that? I think I just said that. Day of Atonement was a one-day festival. Celebrated the removal of sin from the people and from the nation. It restored fellowship with God. And lastly, the ingathering, or the booths, or sometimes called shelters or tabernacles, a seven-day festival. Celebrated God's protection, God's guidance in the wilderness. It renewed Israel's commitment to God and trust in His guidance and protection. Did you see, did you hear, did you pick up on anything in there that talked about people enjoying emotional, stirring activities just for purposes of entertainment? The focus was constantly, consistently on God and what God had done for them, what God was continuing to do for them. This is reflected in the offerings as well. From Leviticus chapter 1 through 5, that portion of Scripture discusses the five key offerings the Israelites made to God. These offerings were made in order to have their sins forgiven, to restore the fellowship with God. Of course, the death of Jesus Christ made these sacrifices unnecessary. But there was the burnt offering. The purpose of it was to make payment for sins in general. It showed a person's devotion to God. There was the grain offering. Was to show honor and respect to God in worship. It acknowledged that we all have, that everything that we have, rather, belongs to God. The peace offering was to express gratitude to God. There were three kinds. There was a thank offering, a votive offering, a free will offering. They symbolized peace and fellowship with God. The sin offering was obviously to make payment for unintentional sins, uncleanness, neglect, or thoughtlessness. Restored the sinner to fellowship with God, showed the seriousness of sin. The guilt offering, purpose of it was to make payment for sins against God and against others. A sacrifice was made to God and the injured person was repaid or compensated. Provided compensation for injured parties was the significance of this. I'm going to read seven verses from the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. We're told that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp." That's Nadab and Abihu, those who had died, as Moses had said. "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses." They say, now everything was going along just swimmingly. All positive and upbeat. So why did you have to read that last passage? Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. "You shall not go from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die." I'll tell you why I read it. You know why I read it. Verse 3. "Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 40. Paul is discussing the behavior, the attitude of the Christians in Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul addressed disorder in worship. People were taking the Lord's Supper with the wrong attitude. There was misuse of spiritual gifts. They were creating divisions by elevating certain leaders. Worship must be carried out properly and in an orderly manner. Everything we do to worship God should be done in a manner worthy of his honor. Worship is first and foremost an encounter with the living and holy God. As we read back in Exodus 3, verse 5, God said to Moses, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. God is our sovereign Lord. To approach him frivolously shows a lack of respect. It shows a lack of sincerity. When we come to God in worship, do we approach him casually? Do we come as though we're coming before a king as an invited guest? True worship is often a direct result of preparation for worship. In Numbers 28, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, give these instructions to the people of Israel. The offerings you present to me by fire on the altar are my food, and they are very pleasing to me. See to it that they are brought at the appointed times and offered according to my instructions. Following these rituals took time, and this gave the people opportunity to prepare their heart for worship. Unless our heart is ready, worship is meaningless. When we get up to come to worship God, do we just get up and get everything ready and not even think about the Lord, and we've got some pop song on the radio or something else going on in our heads? Are we realizing that we are coming before God and we're entering his presence and that we are coming here to offer him our worship? God is delighted when we are prepared to come before him in a spirit of thankfulness. It's pointed out in this letter, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and 40, let all things be done for edification, he says in verse 26. Let all things be done decently and in order, verse 40. In worship, everything must be done in harmony, some translations say, and in order. Be sure that everything is done properly and in order. Again, a different translation. Genuine worship results in submission and obedience to Jesus. Matthew 17, 5, even as he said it, a bright cloud came over him, and a voice of the cloud said, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. We cannot worship God, offer Him our praise, offer Him our worship, if we're not listening to what He says, if we're not devoted to following His instructions. Jesus is more than just a great leader. He is the Son of God. And only when we understand this properly do we offer adequate response and worship. When we have a correct understanding of who Christ is, we will obey Him. And last, worship is bringing the best believers have to Christ. In just a minute, we're going to sing the next song, number 183. We're told in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, that the wise men entered the house where the child and his mother Mary were, and they fell down before Him and worshiped Him. They opened their treasure chests and gave Him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The wise men brought gifts and they worshiped Jesus because of who He was. This is the essence of true worship, honoring Christ for who He is and being willing to give Him what is valuable to us. Worship God because He is worthy. He is worthy of the best that we have to give. Let us sing.